Dear congregation, the theme for the sermon tonight is the church, God's work. The church, God's work. Well, indeed, tonight it is about the church. We have read two passages of scripture that have everything to do with the church. We have read that well-known and impressive passage in scripture, which we find in Revelation 1. John the apostle was in exile, taken into captivity and exiled to that island of Patmos in the Mediterranean. Why? We read it there. For the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what we read in the ninth verse. This is already something worthwhile to consider about the church. I think we are all familiar with the three characteristics of a true church, isn't it? I think even the young people here, they know them by heart. If not, look them up in the Belgic Confession, Article 29. Read it later on tonight or tomorrow. Belgic Confession, Article 29. But to be short, what are the three characteristics of a true church? The pure preaching of God's word. Secondly, the pure ministry of the sacraments. And third, the use of church discipline. The three characteristics of a true church. But I think that few of us are aware that according to Luther, there was a fourth characteristic. Is anyone here aware of that? A fourth characteristic of the true church. I think that fourth one is really biblical. It's even a pity that it's no longer in there. What's that fourth one? I just repeat what Luther wrote about it. The true church, and maybe it is shocking in our eyes, the true church will always be persecuted. And there we sit, right? In this Western world, where is our persecution? But before I continue with that, why do I think, as your pastor, that it is biblical? There are so many Bible texts pointing out that the church is always in tribulation, in affliction, in persecution, not on one place, on many places. Just one biblical text, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Just one. Yea, yes. All that will live godly, and you agree the church lives godly, at least should be, right? All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that's just one, and there are so many places. This Bible text doesn't stand alone, not at all. So also here in Revelation with John, there's persecution. He's exiled. He's on that island, Patmos, for the sake of true faith, for Jesus Christ, his Savior, for the work of a triune God, in prison and exiled, because he confesses the truth that there is a triune God, creator of the world. It's almost shocking to consider that. That once you proclaim that there is a triune God, and that we all rebelled from that God, that the result is persecution. That's the hostility and the enmity of the world. That's the work of Satan. He goes around like a roaring lion. He indeed does. Beloved, there are so many persecutions in this world around us. Please read about it. It's instructive. It's important. Pray for the persecuted church. They need it. Give your gifts for them. It's so important. I would like to give you some numbers from the year 2021, recent numbers. Over 360 million. 360 million, Christians live in places where they experience high level of persecution and discrimination. 360 million. 2021. 5,000, this is proven, right? There are probably many more, but this is proven. 5,898 Christians were killed because of their faith. That's 40 times the size of this congregation. Killed. Because they confessed that Jesus is their Savior. And out of love for Him, they proclaimed that word. And their lives were taken. 5,110 churches and other Christians' buildings were attacked. 2021 alone. 4,765 believers were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. All this according to Open Doors, a very well-known organization. Think about what's happening in North Korea, in prison and in labor camps. So many Christians locked up there. Our brothers and sisters, they're from the body of Christ. All the body of Christ is suffering here at earth. It should awaken us. China, persecution. And it is increasing there, day by day. A couple of years ago, it was the last time I preached on this Lord's Day in Zeeland in the Netherlands, back then, previous congregation. I watched, as preparation for this sermon, a film of the life of Richard Wurmbrand. Do you know him? Please read his book. I watched his film, Tortured for Christ. It is impressive to watch that film and to read that book, Tortured for Christ. Richard Wurmbrand. He lived from 1909 to 2011. He spent, as a preacher in Romania, 14 years in prison. He was locked up in an isolation room for many years, so small that he couldn't move there, and there were nails in the walls. So when he got tired, he hit these nails in. I don't have to tell you what a pain he suffered. All because of his love for his Savior. And his love for his fellow citizens. All the other Romanians and so many people. Because all of them are lost without Christ. And therefore he proclaimed the good news. And he was locked up for 14 years. Oh, there was so much persecution in these last 20 centuries. Yea, indeed, 2 Timothy. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, maybe one of our problems is that we have too little regard for the persecuted church. Our brothers and sisters, part of these 360 million Christians who are suffering for Christ's sake. You know what Jesus told, right, about that cup of cold water? Think about it, how we can hand out that cup of cold water for our brothers and sisters in this church. Is there persecution here? In a way, it's not, right? There is no outward persecution. There is no government here hindering us to come to the church. No one is holding us from reading God's word, from praying. Outwardly, there is no persecution. But there is a fierce persecution here. Only I'm afraid that most of us are blind for it. Satan goes around as a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. There is persecution, but I know in a totally different way. It is not that openly persecution. It is hidden. All these temptations. I don't have to tell you, young people, about the danger of open internet. Pornography. Just to give you one example. According to Dutch research, almost 50% of the male members of Reformed churches watch pornography. Just to give you one example. Is there persecution? Yes, Satan is doing everything to withhold you from Christ, to make you a slave from sin. You'll never flee to Christ. First Peter 5 verse 8, right? That's that text. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Let us pay attention to the persecuted church, please. Let us consider, do it by yourself, how we are persecuted by Satan in a hidden way, in a hidden way. There are so many victims, probably here tonight, but otherwise around us, victims of Satan and his work, his persecution. So many victims. But when we realize all these things, then suddenly there is another danger. Because there is this temptation, and it's a strong temptation, to do exactly the other thing. And that's to flee into activism. Oh yes, let us be active, let us do this, let us do that, let us. No. Precisely in our days, where I'm afraid we don't have that much eye for the persecution going around in this world, where we have the danger of falling into activism. I see it all around me in the churches. It's a never-ending story every time. Trying to do things on our own. We should save the church. We should do something. And therefore, it is so worthwhile to read Revelation 1. It gives us such an amazing insight into what the church is. That's what we need to understand. What is the secret of the church? Let's plunge into the depth. Heidelberg Catechism, let's start there. Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54, answer 54. What does it say? What is the secret of the church? There are more secrets, but the first one. The Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves a church. The church is Christ's church, his bride. His body. That's the wonder and the miracle of a church. That's the wealth of the church. And that's why the church and all these persecuted Christians can be certain of a rich future. Because the church is the body of Christ. And he as the head will gather. We don't have to gather. He gathers, defends, and preserves the church. Oh, we read this beautifully in John 1 in the Revelation. Verse 10. Read there, verse 10. That John was at the Lord's Day in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And in his vision, taken up, right, by the Spirit, he heard a great voice. First, he doesn't see anything, he hears. This is an important reminder, right? The church exists because of the word. I'll come back on that later at the end of the sermon. The word is central. In the church, it's not about our activities, what we do. It's about the word of God. It's not about the instruments we use. Nothing at all. It is about the word of God. All about that word. John heard. He heard something. What did he hear? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I'm the first letter of the alphabet, and I'm the last one. I'm the one who wrote the first word, and I'm the one who will write the last word. All history is mine. This is Jesus Christ speaking. I'm in control. I'm the Almighty One. I'm sitting on the heavenly throne, and heaven and earth is mine. And I'm standing at the beginning and at the end. What a comfort if you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. What a comfort. It is He who stands above the university. It is He who holds this earth, this globe, in His mighty hand. But then, it's so comforting what follows then in that vision. John starts to see something. Eyes of faith. You can also see it, not literally, but with eyes of faith. Once the Spirit opens your eyes, he sees the Messiah, his Messiah, the Son of God, the Mediator, that substitute. He sees him in his heavenly glory, the King of the Church. And how does he see them? That's important, because we're speaking about the church. He sees the Christ, the Lamb of God, the one, the Almighty King, standing between seven candlesticks and seven stars are in his hand. Well, what do these lampstands and stars depict? Well, verse 20 is clear about it. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, it is the Lord himself speaking, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. How comforting is this for the church? This is the secret of the church. The church is not our work. There's Christ standing in the church. Christ has one first priority in heaven, and that first priority are his believers. His church, his body, that's his first priority. He stands in between seven candlesticks representing the church. Seven, right? That's the number of fullness in the Bible. He watches Providence Reformed Church, Kalamazoo Reformed, Heritage, Free Reformed, Netherlands Reformed, China, North Korea, I'll give you the name. His church. He's standing in between, and he holds the angels of the churches in his hand. He is taking care of them. There's his work. Everything he does in heaven is for the good of the church. That's why we are persecuted. Open your eyes. That's why we are persecuted. Satan doesn't like that at all. He's going around as a roaring lion. He doesn't want you to follow Jesus Christ. He just wants one thing, and that's your death. That's it. He wants to take the honor and the glory of a triune God. Well, but Christ is doing everything in heaven for the good of the church, the kingdom of God. Everything that happens, that's also consider this. Everything that happens in the universe, on our globe, with mankind, great and small, is in the interests of God's kingdom. In the interest of the church. Everything that happens. Because this is Christ's first priority. He is doing everything with perspective of his body, the elect, the church, everything. The community of Jew and Gentile that seeks salvation and found salvation. And the whole book of Revelation, that's the beauty of that book. It is, of course, the last book, because it is unfolding that Christ is in the middle of the church. And whatever what happens in universe, on the globe, with mankind. It doesn't matter. If you belong to that church and Christ is your Savior, He is holding you in your mighty hands. He is holding the church. Whatever happens, oh, it's such a rich book, that book of Revelation. It's such a book of comfort. It's not about making you scared. You get scared when you look to the world. And the book of Revelation just wants to open your eyes for what is going, what you see around you, and to comfort you, that you flee to Christ and find Him, and that you know, I am part of that church. I'm in his hand. And where does it go with the church? Well, in the penultimate chapter of Revelation, we read how the new Jerusalem, that's the church of God, the triumphating church of God, descends on earth. And there is a new heaven and a new earth. That's it. All history is heading toward that. Well, but the book of Revelation is an honest book. It describes indeed that it goes through tribulation. Don't be amazed when there are afflictions in your life. That's part of the life of a Christian, one way or another. There are different types of tribulations and afflictions and persecutions, but they are there. There are tempters who make things difficult for the church. There's open persecution. There are disasters, misfortunes. But in all of this, if you belong to that church, you may know that the church is the work of Christ. How and where did the church begin? Again, Heidelberg Catechism. Answer 54. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, has chosen a church to everlasting life. It began in eternity. By God's electing love. That's that open door of election. Election is such a wonder. That God has pleasure in saving lost people. Election is that open door of the gospel news. And precisely because there is election, there is a church. And there will be a new Jerusalem and an inhabited new earth. And it all started in eternity, in that decision of God, that council of peace. And that's important for us to remember. Young people, you have your life ahead of you. Please consider the fact that the beginning of the church does not lie somewhere in human activity. No, it lies in the works and the decisions and the thoughts of a triune God. It is not because of our activity, of our thinking, of our conversion, our faith, etc., that the church exists. No, it is all divine election and divine work, and that's such a glorious knowledge. It's sets you free from legalism and from activism. Because the church is Christ's business and He takes care of the church and our first priority. Young people, older people, our first priority should be Christ. Is He really my Savior? Do I know Him? Am I His disciple? That's the first and most important question. What a glorious knowledge. Yeah. The secret of the church lies in that God sovereignly elects and grants grace to people. People no better than other. No better at all. It is a God's triune. Well, but the origin of the church, in a way, also lies in paradise. That first call to lost mankind, Adam and Eve. You know what the Greek word is for church in the New Testament? Ekklesia. Ecclesia. And it means ek is out. Klesia is from to call. Ecclesia means called out. Ek is out and Klesia is called. Called out. That's the church. The church is called out. This is such a beautiful word, this Greek word that captures what church is in its core. First of all, the church, being the church, it is a calling. And who is the one who calls? Of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is the one who calls sinners to faith. And behind that is the electing love of God the Father. And then in time, Jesus Christ calls through his Spirit. He is the one who calls the church into being. But that word, consider that word, ecclesia, called out. It also makes clear that there is not only a caller, right, the Son of God, but that the church is also called out of something. The church consists of people, no better than others, called out of a certain environment, called out of the world. We are all here in the world, and out of the whole human race, God calls a certain amount of people. He calls them, and he sets them apart. He sanctifies them. He makes them holy. The church is indeed set apart. It's God's Christ precious bride. And that's why baptism is so important. Baptism is the sign and seal that you are set apart. By baptism you receive a sign and a seal from God's hand that you are set apart, and God says, you are now mine. I am your God. Please be my child. Here's the outer circle of the church, the visible church. And the baptism is a sign and a seal of that, what we see, the visible church. But please be aware. Please be aware. We are not automatically saved. Of course not. And sanctified and declared righteous. Of course not. We are called out of the world. We all carry that sign and seal of baptism. So we are saved. No, of course not. There is indeed a visible church and an invisible church. And that visible church contains chaff and wheat, sheep and goat. Please. Take some time tonight and read Psalm 139. And ask God to make you honest. And consider if you are a goat or a sheep, wheat or chaff. It's such an important question. Because one day, if you are chaff, you will be blown away by God's wrath. Please consider it. Well, back to that word, ecclesia. It also makes clear that the church is called to something. Well, we read it in the Heidelberg Catechism beautifully. The church is called to, we read, himself, to Jesus Christ. In other words, the church is the property of Jesus Christ. And that makes it all the more clear that there is such a heavy persecution. Because the church is Christ's body, his property. The church is bought by Jesus Christ, by his precious blood on Calvary. He paid the price with the sacrifice of his life. It was his own free love. And therefore, in the church, it all focuses on Jesus Christ. It's all about him. He's the Savior of the church. He is the King of the church. He's the intercessor of the church. He's the mediator. He's the substitute. It's all about him. And therefore, the church carries the banner of Christ and holds it high in the world. That's our calling. Young people, you are at the beginning of your life. Hold the banner of Christ high in your life. If it brings persecution or not, hold the banner of Christ. It's such an honor. If you know that you are bought with his precious blood, that he poured out his blood and that he gave his life for you, a sinner, that he was the first one who loved you. What a precious knowledge. If the Spirit opens your eyes and converts you, how dear that is. And where did that calling begin of the church? We spoke already a little bit about it in paradise. There we find Adam and Eve trembling. Do you tremble because of your sin? Hiding. Oh, you know what? That one day, the second coming of Christ, the world will hide. And there is no refuge for them. But now sometimes, I hope you know it in your life and you recognize it. You try to hide yourself. For God's triumph, his righteousness. When you consider your own unworthiness and your sins. Have mercy upon me, O God. There are Adam and Eve, trembling, hiding themselves. But God says, where are you? And the amazing thing is, he doesn't begin with their name. Where are you? That's what he says. In other words, it is for all humankind after Adam and Eve. It wasn't only for them. He doesn't say, Adam, where are you? That was only for Adam. He said, where are you? It's for Adam and all the people after him. Where are you? That's the beginning of the church. Called out of that life in sin and slavery, that place of hiding and trembling, called to Christ, to his peace, to his life, to his righteousness, to his holiness. That's the church. And there came that promise, right? The coming seed, the seed of the woman, Eve, shall crush the serpent's head. And later on, God called Abraham. Israel was chosen in all testamentic times and received a special place, holy, set apart. Later on in scripture, it fans out. Acts 2. That's why we read Acts 2. And the church fans out. All nations, all people, everyone is called. And it goes to the ends of the earth. Did you ever consider why Paul wanted to go to Rome? Precisely because of this, that Rome was the heart of the world. And therefore Paul, Christ, God triune, wanted to be in the heart of the world. That call has to go out to everyone in the world, every nation, every tongue should hear. That they are lost sinners, but there is salvation in Christ. And therefore, Paul went, according to the word of Christ and the triune God, to the heart of that world, Rome. And from there, again, it fanned out to the world. How does God's calling work? Well, before we consider that, let's sing a psalter. Let's sing a psalter about the glory of the church. Psalter 131, and we sing stanzas 1 and 3, two stanzas, 1 and 3 of Psalter 131, that's Psalm 48, standing. the church, God's work. The church, the ecclesia, called out of this world. Called out to Christ. Bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Elected from eternity by God the Father. But how does God's calling work? That's an important question. How does the church come into existence? In other words, can you tell me a little bit more about that calling? Well, we read it beautifully in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, answer 54. That call is by His Spirit and Word. That's how the call works. By His Spirit and His Word. Christ fulfilled His work here on earth. His work of atonement. He ascended to heaven. And there He stands between the candlesticks. He holds the stars in His hand. His first priority is the church. And therefore, the first thing He does is pour out His Spirit. Acts to Pentecost, that special day. And just when you read Acts 2, we have read Acts 2. That Spirit fills up unto the brim, fills the disciples. And the Spirit-filled disciples preached the Word of God. That's how the church comes into existence and grows. The Spirit poured out. That Spirit indwells the people, the elect ones, the church. And they spread the gospel word. That's how the Spirit, the church comes into existence. Again and again in the Word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, it is all about the proclamation of the Word. What is central here in worship? When you visit a Roman Catholic church, well, the altar is central. Well, of course, Jesus Christ is important. But the real altar is in heaven. And He brought the sacrifice of His life in heaven. So we don't need an altar here. And that's not certainly not central. What is central in a Protestant church is the pulpit. And on the pulpit is the open Bible. And this word never closes here in this church. And in no church. It's all about the Word of God. And that Word is central not only in the services at Lord's Day, but also in the midweek services. The midweek activities, in youth works, in family visits, in whatever work there is in the church. By the way, do you attend at least some of these activities? Please try it. There are circumstances, I know, that's impossible. That it is impossible in your life, I know. But it's so important. And when the Word of God is open, not only at Sundays, but also during the week, that you are there. Because that's where the Word is applied to our hearts. And you know the promise, right? Where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there. That's where the Spirit works. And where the Word is no longer central, the church will die. Look around you. All these liberal churches, they died already or they will die. Because the Word of God is no longer central. It's all about the human being who wants to find peace in this life and comfort in this life. But in church, it's about the Word of God. And it exposes that we are rebels and sinners. It makes you indeed trembling and hiding. But at the same time, that's the other side of the coin. There is this beautiful gospel news that Jesus Christ is the substitute for sinners. And that in Him, you're declared righteous. And that word needs to go out. Here in Grand Rapids, in Michigan, all over the world. And that word needs to be proclaimed. And it doesn't matter if there is persecution or not. That's why Richard Wurmbrand, even in prison, he preached the gospel. And do you know that many people told Richard Wurmbrand later that they got to know Jesus Christ and were converted in prison? Because he was not ashamed, despite the terrible tribulation and persecution, to speak about his master, to speak about his Savior, Jesus Christ. If we are ashamed of Jesus Christ here, he will be ashamed of us when we meet him. Don't be ashamed of him. He wasn't ashamed, right, to come to earth in his mass of our sins and misery, to live a life here as the Holy One in such an unholy environment, in the midst of ungodly and righteous people. He wasn't ashamed to take the sin of the world upon him. He wasn't ashamed to die instead of sinners. He wasn't ashamed at all. He did it out of love for sinners. Therefore, let us not be ashamed of him. Well, it's all about that word, his word. And that word has power. Please trust this. Wherever God's word is opened, it has power, transforming power. How? Not because of the pastor preaching. No. Forget the pastor. Please forget him. Please. Because of the Holy Spirit. He makes that word powerful and transforming. That's why always, before starting and beginning the sermon, we pray. That's the most important part of the prayer before the service. We ask the Holy Spirit to be with us, to indwell us, to enlighten us, to edify us. That's actually what a prayer is all about. That's the central part of the prayer. And whenever you open, young people, parents, whenever you open God's word, please first fold your hands, close your eyes, and pray for the Holy Spirit. Because without him, we are dead. And the world is powerless. Then are just sentences and words and letters. And it doesn't change you. Therefore, pray for the Spirit. Pray for the Spirit. Without him, the word is an intellectual exercise. Oh, for some people it is. I remember a pastor in the Netherlands. And he was exposed one day. And he left the church. As far as I know, he currently is an unbeliever. But he confessed that he preached the word. Why? And he studied the word. Why? Because it was such an intellectual adventure. Terrible, right? It's the word of God. That's why we read it. Not because it is an intellectual adventure. No, please, don't do that. We listen to that word of God with reverence. Because it is the word of our Creator, of our King, our Judge, our Savior. And that's why we listen with reverence and hunger and thirst. If it is an intellectual exercise, you know what will happen in the church? You can see it sometimes around you. Dead orthodoxy. Oh, we know exactly how God works and what he does. But there is no life anymore in the church. Because the preaching and the faith and the truth, it was an intellectual exercise. We tried to understand it and to grab it and to get a hold on it. But you never are able to understand the word of God. Just accept it. You never get an answer on all your questions. Just lay your hand on the word of God. That's what it's all about. And the Spirit joins himself to the word. And there's, by the way, also another danger. That we close the word of God and we think, well, it's all about the Spirit. Well, you see the danger also in the churches around you. Because then you get a religion based on feeling. If I do feel well, and what do I feel? And subjectivity. No. Word and Spirit. And that's what you see precisely in Acts 2. How does Pentecost start, actually? What happens before Pentecost? Do you ever think about that? It starts with 120 people praying, 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 asking for the promise to be fulfilled, asking for the Holy Spirit. That's where it starts. And they pray, and they pray, and they pray as poor and humble people, totally dependent on God. And then God, in his one-sided pleasure, said, well, and now I will pour out my Spirit. I will answer their prayer. That's how Pentecost started. The prayers for the Spirit, and the Spirit was poured out. And then after the Spirit was poured out, the call came, the word. And what a blessing. 3,000 in one day. And the next day, more and more and more. And nowadays, millions, tens of millions, maybe even hundreds of millions worldwide. What a mighty Spirit there is. How mighty full God's word is. It has transforming power. And therefore, let's open the Word of God as often as possible, please. Young people, you know what Luther said? Because sometimes we are so busy, right? One of the catechization groups, they discussed the book Crazy Busy. Well, we are all crazy busy, right? And sometimes we are so busy, I see it in my own life as a pastor, and we just don't open the Word of God anymore, and we don't pray anymore, and we don't meditate anymore. That's deadly. You know what Luther did? The more busy he was, the more time he took for Bible reading and meditating and prayer. He used to take at least 2 hours. When he was busy, he took at least 3 hours. And you know what he found out? That God helped him afterwards in his work. And he got everything done. Everything. It's all about the Word of God. Please, never be too busy to open the Word of God and to pray for the Spirit. Otherwise, either you will never come to faith, or your faith will just stay so weak. You will ever stay doubting and seeking. And you will never show that image of Christ. And you will be shy and ashamed to proclaim Christ's name in the world around us. Please, open that word. That's the main instrument through which God builds his church, his body, and builds the church up. Well, and once word and spirit work, you know what the result is? Of course, true faith. True faith. Well, and about true faith, we can say many things. I just like to highlight some things about Acts 2 to show you what true faith is. True faith. Verse 41. Acts. Let's open Acts chapter 2. It starts there. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word. True faith is about receiving the word of God. It is not us taking the word of God. It is not us coming to God. It is God coming to us, handing over his gospel word and accepting it with empty hand as a beggar. That's what it is all about. They that gladly received, of course gladly. You know the story in Acts, they cried out, how shall we be saved? We crucified the Son of God. Did you ever cry out, I crucified the Son of God through my sin? And then to hear that gospel word, that he died for you at Calvary's cross, and that there is a faithful God. Well, they received that word gladly. Without any doubt, they accepted it. And then what's the second thing about true faith? Verse 47. Praising God. true faith always leads to praising God. That's actually the core of a life in true faith. In the church, it's all about God. He began that church in his electing love, purchased by Christ in time with his precious blood, applied by the Spirit in time. And therefore, in the church, a triune God is glorified and honored. In the New Testament, that essence of being a church is also beautifully expressed with the word worship. You know that New Testamentic word worship. In Greek, it is proskuneo. Proskuneo. Well, that word means something like, it can have several meanings. One is to bow down. Well, indeed, proskuneo, to bow down. In worship, we go on our knees, figuratively, and we worship God because of his wondrous works. We have a wondrous God. But also, secondly, proskuneo, you can also translate with kiss. Kiss. In worship, you realize that God is that Father who waited for that prodigal. And you returned as a prodigal through Christ to the Heavenly Father. And you realize that Heavenly Father waited for me all the time. And he is the one, read it in Luke, who kissed the prodigal. And therefore, worship is receiving that kiss of God and kissing him back, loving him above all. That's worship. It's going on your knees, humble, needy. And it is about receiving his kiss and kissing him back. He kissed first. Well, and then the third thing about true faith, just some things here from Acts 2. There's, of course, much more. It is not a dogmatical exercise tonight. But the church begins to display God's image, all providence and guest in our midst, that the church is here to whom you belong, may show Christ's image. You know what happens there, right? Just read it in Acts 47. It started actually earlier, right? Let's read the last verses of Acts 2. All that believed were together. Unanimity. They were together. They had all things in common because they realized all we have is owned by God. We just possess it for a while. But God is the owner, and therefore they shared everything according to what the other needed. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord. There are no words there. In the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness, singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. They show the image of Christ, the image of a triune God in their lives, and that church grows. Why do our churches no longer grow? Just ask yourself that question. I think I don't have to give that answer anymore. Answer 54, the whole sermon was about it. Well, and then a few words about the last words in answer 54. Just a minute. The conclusion of the answer. It says there. Do you repeat it? And that I am and forever shall remain a living member of that church. Do you repeat these words in your heart? In your soul. What a wonderful words. That I am, forever shall remain a living member thereof. Do you sense and feel the wonder in this small sentence. That I, a wretched sinner, I'm still a sinner. I still fall short. I'm so weak. But one thing I know, my salvation is not my work. It is God's work. The church is His work. And therefore, no doubt, despite all my tears, my sins, everything for my part, I know that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. God will not abandon the work of His hands. Never. It is grace and grace alone. Oh, there are people among us who still doubt, isn't it? Is it for me? I wished I would have that assurance of faith. There are among us, isn't it, who are still struggling, hungry and thirsty for Christ. There is not that assurance, knowing that He is my Savior. I am part of that church. You heard what the medicine is. Open that word. Through word and spirit, wrestle with that word. Wrestle with your sin. Wrestle with Christ and the triune God. Like Jacob did. Wrestle with it. Don't leave the word closed for a minute. Wherever you are, whatever you do, wrestle with the word of God and the living word of God, Christ. I give you one assurance. He will see everyone wrestling with His word and Him. And bring you to assurance of faith. And take this with you. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst. What a comfort, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. I'm afraid there are also among us who don't care about all these things. They are just sitting your time out here or at home. You are in church, but you don't practice faith. Please, brother, sister, realize this. You're heading towards grave. It's coming, inevitably. It's coming. That fate waits for us all. But then to wake up and to meet Christ and to realize my whole life was in vain. I prefer the pleasures of this world above the eternal pleasures of my God. How terrible that is. Wake up, please, sinner. Wake up. Amen. Let's end in prayer. Lord, we fall short. Lord, how to proclaim Your word? How to grasp and to understand who we are and what You are? How to understand what a miracle it is that there is a church? We are all dead in sin and trespasses, and despite all of that, Thou art the one who calls the church into existence, to word and spirit. Lord, grant us Thy Spirit now, tomorrow, the day after tomorrow. Lord, be with us also tonight in sing-along. Blessed it, being together of the youth, and may it be a blessed evening. Go with us the coming week. Lord, we commend ourselves and all around us into Your hands. Lord, hear us. As we cry out and lift our hands upwards to heaven, and at the same time praise Thy holy name. Lord, what a comfort. The church is Thy work. Hear our prayer, receive our thanks. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 238. 238. stanzas 1, 2, and 3, all three stanzas of church 238. That's, of course, the well-known Psalm 87. It is about Jerusalem and all nations coming up to Jerusalem, the church universal. Psalm 87, Psalter 238, stanzas 1, 2, and 3, and there will be a collection during the prelude. lift up your hearts to God and receive his blessings. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.